This morning, as I was standing there in the door, one of the ladies walked in, and she said, "Oh, you're Leela Sparks." She says, "Well, I thought I was going to see someone sort of virtuous looking," and she says, "Well, you look like my friend." I thought, "Oh, that's a nice compliment." She said, "Well, you look like one of my neighbors." And I assure you, I stand before you not as somebody from another planet, although I do live in another country, but as someone who shares very much in your neighborhood problems and difficulties, and very much in what we're going to talk about this morning, and not as one who has arrived in what we're going to talk about this morning, but as one who has a desire to press on to what I consider is one of the greatest privileges in life. Now, I suppose you've probably been forewarned that we're going to talk about this morning one of Earth's, I think, most precious relationships. And I like to think way back, long before you and I were ever born, that God looked down upon this Earth and decided He needed some sort of earthly pattern, an earthly example, to show us as human beings how much He loves us. And so He decided, well, now the mother-daughter or mother-son relationship, the mother-child relationship, that's not close enough, that's not intimate enough to show the world what I have on my heart. And so He chose, out of all human relationships, the husband-wife relationship to portray to you and to me and to the world around us how very, very much He loves us. And you know, people, when they hear about a newly engaged couple, you know, they think, oh, what fun, you know. And I know that Irma was at a bridesmaid's party for a wedding that's coming up very soon. And we get so excited about newlyweds, you know, honeymooning couples. And then we come to the husband-wife relationship and somebody goes, ugh. And I think it's terrible because I think we should click our heels and look the world in the eye and say with all our hearts, this is the most wonderful relationship in life, the husband-wife relationship. And I believe that it's because God created it that it's so wonderful. Do you remember, as you look way back into the book of Genesis, that God created this man in His own image and in His own likeness, and He breathed into him the breath of life and gave to him the ability of choice, the ability of will, of intellect, of emotion, things that He did not endow any of His other creatures with. And then He gave him dominion over all this earth and over all the things that He created to put in this wonderful earth. And then He looked down one day and He found out that man was just not getting along very well. He looked lonely. And God said, it wasn't man, but it was God who said, I'm going to make an helpmeet for him. I'm going to make someone to fit into his life. Someone who can be a companion. Someone that I can blend together and mold together to be really part of his life. And that's where you and I came from. We were created to be that helpmeet. For years, I thought the word was help mate, you know, 50-50. I'll do my share and he better stick to his half, you know. But then I realized one day that the word is meet, M-double-E-T, and it means suitable, proper, fit, the right kind of help. And you know, God took us, not from Adam's head to rule over him or Adam's feet for him to walk upon us, but He took us from Adam's side, that we might nestle into his side, the husband's side, and walk with him as his companion. And remember, it was God's idea. Wasn't Adam who ran up to God and said, I'm tired of doing this by myself. How about somebody to help me? It was God's idea. And you know, we have to come back to God then in order to find out what is the rule and the pattern. What is the plan then for our marriage? I heard a friend of mine in California on this trip say, if something's wrong with your television, you don't take it to the garage for the mechanic to work it over. And if something's wrong with your car, you don't take it to the television repairman. And if we're having difficulties in our marriage, we've got to take it to the right workshop, And I believe with all my heart that God, who created marriage, is the one to whom we have to go to find out how can we best manage this part of our lives. And we have to come back to this book, the Bible, to find out what God intended should be true in our marriages. You know, I believe that beginning right at the very outset, when God created us as women to fit into our husband's lives, that Satan began an all-out counterattack. And it's nothing new. It's been going on for centuries. But Satan realized that if he could destroy the home, he could destroy the community. He could destroy individual lives. He can destroy nations when you can destroy the home. And I believe that this relationship, this precious relationship, has been under such terrific attack from the enemy from the very outset of time. And today it seems like the thrust of his attack is even more intense. And you're not unaware, as I am not unaware, of the tremendously high and increasing divorce rate that's taking place. And oh, his attacks are so subtle. And I think there are about three or four ways in which he is attacking. And I think the first way in which he is attacking is that he is simply appealing to our vanity. You know, some of us are getting a little bit older, you know, and we sort of think, well, I just sort of like to know if I'm as attractive to other men as, you know, as I am to my husband. Or the husband is tempted and he gets to be a little older and he thinks, well, now, I wonder if I'm as attractive to younger women. And Satan appeals to the vanity of both you as the wife and the husband. This is one of his attacks. And I think another one of his attacks is through every medium and primarily through television, is this thought that extramarital relationships are so much more exciting than marital relationships. And I tell you, that is a first-class lie of Satan. There is no depth of joy or excitement or thrill to equal the relationship inside of marriage. And we're going to talk about this a little more why later on. But this is one of his lies. And then he seeks, in doing this, to destroy the unity of the home. He has everyone running off in different directions. The pulls from every side of us to divide the home. And oh, how clever he is to use good, legitimate things to divide husband and wife, to divide the family. And then the last thing that he whispers in our ear, the enemy of our souls, is, do you think that the standard of the Bible in regard to marriage is still applicable in 1968? Don't you think that we need sort of a modern concept? And I say to you this morning, as long as Jesus Christ loves me as he does, and I believe it's his love is unchanging, then God's plan for the husband is just the same. And as long as God expects of me a responsive, obedient heart to Jesus Christ, then my role as a wife will never change. And because marriage is eternal and has an eternal message to portray, the standard of God's word will never alter. And you know, God has a purpose for your marriage. Did you ever realize that? An eternal purpose. He has a plan, he has a message that your marriage can convey to the world that no other marriage can convey. And you and I have the choice, together with our husbands, to allow God to take this marriage and use it to convey to the world a special, unique message. And you know, if we're not willing to allow our marriage to be used of God for his eternal purpose, he'll use somebody else's. But the message that your marriage was intended to convey will be forever lost. And I believe that we will be the losers. God has intended that this marriage of yours portray to the world on a unique message, unlike anyone else's around you, but a message through your marriage to the world. And now, we have to come back to our old standby, the passage that we find in Ephesians. And I'm going to use the amplified version of the Bible this morning as I read it to you. But we must come back to God's plan and God's pattern. And here we see, which we don't see in Genesis, the carrying out and the fulfillment of God's plan in marriage. Because here we see in Ephesians 5 that God planned that the husband play a role that's very unique and that will show to the world how much God loves us in Christ, because the husband plays the role of Christ in this marriage relationship. And this is what Ephesians 5:23 says, "For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, himself the Savior of his body." And you know, one of the things that sort of put my heart at rest was the fact that it's not a question of inferiority or superiority. It says here the husband is the head. And I can remember before I was married thinking, well, not in my marriage. It's going to be a 50-50 proposition or else. Well, maybe that was why it took the Lord so long to work in my heart. And I was married at such a late stage in life. Maybe that was the reason. But I finally got the message that God intended not 50-50, but 100% and 100%. That Doug is to play the role of head. He is the head. He is as Christ in this home, in this marriage. And he is to play his role not 50%, but up to its full and maximum, 100%. He is the head. And it's not a matter of inferiority or superiority. It's just a question of calling. God has called this man to be the head of this home, to take his place appointed under God, to portray to people around us Christ. And oh, I'm glad I don't have his job, you know? He has to love us as Christ loved the church, to give himself to us and for us, to nourish us, as it says here later on, and to care, to protect, as Christ does the church. This is his role. This is the husband's role. That people who walk into your home and my home might sense the presence of Jesus Christ. This is the role that he's to play. This is the purpose of our marriage. This is why God has put you in that neighborhood where he has put you. And your husband has this responsibility. He is the head. But we have a 100% role to play as well. Our role isn't a 50% role. It's 100% being the wife in this marriage. And it says in verse 22, "Wives, be subject, be submissive, and adapt yourselves to your own husbands." Why? Why am I to obey Doug? Just to give him some personal gratification? No, never. But because my Bible says that I'm to do it as a service to the Lord. Because I play a different role in this drama of marriage. I play the role of the individual Christian who, in surrender to Jesus Christ, has given her life to the one who has died and risen again to save her life and her soul. And I have surrendered my life to him, and I am to portray this and to exemplify this and to manifest it in my home, in my relationship to Doug Sparks as a service to God. And people, as they walk in our home in London, England, are to see Jesus Christ in Doug and are to see the particular and individual believer in my obedience to Doug. My obedience to Jesus Christ is to be an evidence by my obedience to Doug Sparks. That's why it's so important. That's why our marriage relationship is to be so unique. And as people come in our home, they are to sense this and to see this, and to see this greatest earthly example of the love of God and the obedience of the Christian to Jesus Christ. You show me a woman who finds it difficult to submit herself and adapt herself to her husband, And I'll show you a woman who finds it difficult to obey and adapt herself to Jesus Christ. The problem in my life when I find it difficult to do what Doug suggests is not because he suggested it or because I'm not in agreement with him. The problem is I'm out of step with Christ. I'm not willing to look upon this that I've been asked to do as a challenge, not from Doug. He's just an incidental creature, but it's from God. Just channeled through him, but it's from God. And that's why Ephesians 5 says, as a service to the Lord. And so if I've got any bones to pick, I've got to go back to God. And poor Doug oftentimes gets the brunt of it, you know? He just happens to be the middleman. But basically, it's God. God and Jesus Christ asking me, are you willing to do this? And I like this word so much, adapting. Subjection and obedience and adapting ourselves to our own husband. Are you glad that you don't have to adapt to somebody else's husband? I am. I've looked at other husbands and thought, oh, I could never do that. And the Lord just quietly reminds me, you know, well, you haven't been asked to, you know, adapt to somebody else's husband. You've just been asked to adapt yourself to Doug Spock, just one husband. Oh, you know, that takes such a lot of strain out of living, doesn't it? Just one person, just your husband. And I know that it's rather a rude awakening when shortly after marriage we find out, well, he's not quite as handsome or as clever or as talented or as spiritual as we thought he was before we married. But you know, we're married, and there we are. And the challenge is up to us to adapt ourselves and to fit into his life, to be his helper, to stand with him in what God has called him to do. Now, there are several things. I know that I'm very hard on wives, I'll warn you, because I know myself so well. And I'm confident this morning that the large problems and the greater number of problems that occur in marriage are our faults, Lila Sparks included. And there's so many things. You know, we say, well, now, if he would love me like Christ loved me, well, I'd obey him and I'd respond and I'd submit myself. But I always say to you, and I say to myself as I say it, are we really lovable? Are we lovable? And there's certain things that I always think of in relation to this from experience, I might add. And one is that one of the things that makes us unlovable is this business of nagging. Doug's definition of nagging is saying the same thing two or three times, you know? Darling, would you please empty the garbage? And 10 minutes later, darling, would you please empty the garbage? Well, you know, he says, just don't nag. And he's gotten on to me, too, about my son, my oldest son, who's 11. He says, men will not stand nagging. Don't nag him. Me nagging my son? I didn't say anything except about 6 times. And he says, just don't nag him. And I'm a good nagger, you know? But nagging. And then another thing that destroys our being lovable is this matter of complaining. Complaining. Oh, we sort of might put self-pity along with it. And this is one of my greatest battlefields, is self-pity. I remember one day we had been unusually busy in serving and having people into our home and so forth. And my daughter, who's 10, said, oh, Mommy, she is so unselfish. And that night in bed, Doug said to me, yes, you are so unselfish. But with just a tiny drop of self-pity mixed in. And I thought, yes, that's true. I can fool my daughter, but I can't fool my husband. And I thought to myself, oh, I long to be able to do this without any tinge or twinge of self-pity. To be able to give myself to people in my home, my family, first of all. To give myself to Doug and to the children and not have that little, you know, that little battle. No, I stood in my kitchen many times and thought, you know, there he is sitting in the living room enjoying all this nice relaxation, and here am I, you know. Oh, it battles. And, you know, it doesn't make us very lovable. It doesn't make us very lovable. And complaining, you know, sometimes we just feel it, and other times we just sort of verbalize it, you know. and all sorts of things. And usually I find it's not the big things that eat away on me. It's the little tiny things that eat away. And then all of a sudden, out they come. And then another area I think we need to guard is be sure that we are staying as attractive as our human capabilities will allow. I think it's so easy to sort of let ourselves down. I remember once I was dressing and I was going out, and Doug looked at me and said, "Why don't you ever do that for me?" You know, we all look so smart this morning. Have you ever just done that just for your husband? And I was really challenged, you know. I think I was going out with a group of girls, probably for lunch or something, you know, to a Bible study or something. And he just looked at me sort of wistfully, you know, "Why don't you ever do that for me?" Rather sad, isn't it? But, you know, some of us don't have much left. I keep looking in the mirror. But whatever's left, let's hang on to. And let's just stay as attractive as possible. Because I believe that this is not only that we might be more lovable, but also that we might guard our husbands from temptations of the flesh that certainly he is going to be exposed to. And then, you know, there are other things I think that God is involved in this matter of adapting ourselves. One is, are we conscious of the fact that we have the responsibility of standing with our husbands and encouraging them? Somehow I always thought that, you know, I, my frail human feminine flesh, I'm the one who needs encouragement. I do. But I've also found that these tall hunks of masculine humanity also need encouragement. And someone wrote this, and I just want to read this to you. If he has faults or lacks of any sort, if your husband has faults or lacks of any sort, do you seek in love to cover them up? Do you skillfully help to complete him before others? More important, do you skillfully make up his need in private in such a way as to give him confidence and encourage him? Are you that sort of a wife? Is one of your greatest desires and one of your highest callings to just encourage him? Maybe he's having a tough time at work, or perhaps just in a personal business relationship or a relationship at church, or just in some aspect, are you encouraging him? And as you see his fault, and may I say all of our husbands have faults, even Doug Sparks is not perfect, and he's about the most perfect thing I know. But he does have faults. And I can either dwell on them and think about them and meditate on them and get all excited inside, or I can look at the positive things of his life and I can cover up and compliment and encourage in the areas of his life that need strengthening. Oh, and so often it's the little things. I've told this story so many times, but you know, when we were first married, I said, "Oh, darling, it won't matter. I'll pick up your clothes, you know. I'll tidy up after you. I'd be willing to do anything." And I did, you know, well, for the first few months. Maybe that lasted a year. And then I began to think, well, why can't he pick up his own things, you know? And then I began to realize, well, perhaps he has more important things to do. And perhaps this is one way you can adapt and fit into his life. And then there was always the toothpaste tube, you know? He squeezes from the middle, and I like to squeeze from the bottom and roll up very nicely, you know? And this went on for years, about 2 years, and finally, I wrote on a little piece of paper and scotch taped it to the tube, "Please squeeze me from the bottom." I left it in the bathroom. Well, do you know where he's squeezing the tube today? From the middle. Because you know why? Finally, the Lord got through to me and said, "Well, now, is it really all that important? Is it really all that important? I know you like a nice, tidy toothpaste tube, but is it really that important? You're going to let your romance break up just over a toothpaste tube?" And you know, sometimes I even squeeze from the middle. But I think that so often it's just a little thing. It may not be a toothpaste tube, but something of comparable value. A little thing that we allow to become just a gigantic, monstrous mountain I remember speaking to a missionary wife out in the Orient, and she used to come to me with all her complaints about her husband. And finally I said to her one day, "You know, you're the only one I've met in this community who doesn't have the highest regard for your husband." I said, "I suggest you go home and you list all his wonderful qualities and you think back on why you fell in love with him and why you married him." And so she went home and did it. And God changed their relationship. And it wasn't that there weren't the positive factors, it was just that she'd see the little ones and she'd pile up all the little tiny things and she'd made this mountain just look insurmountable. And she couldn't even see his positive virtues. And oh, how we need to encourage them. And along with encouraging them, I believe, is this idea of inspiring God confidence in them. We're not to inspire self-confidence. We're not to build up their ego. But what we want is to inspire in their lives God confidence. And I asked Doug one day, "Well, how can you do this as a wife, you know?" And he said to me, "Well, just be confident of God yourself." And I know of no better time than just, or no better situation than just in our daily walk before God in our home. Just in the little things, the little crises that arise. The little things that need us. And when things go wrong, do we panic? Or is there in us that quiet confidence, God is in control? I may not understand the circumstances, but God is in control. And in this quiet confidence in the sovereignty of God in this situation, whether it be big or little, then we have a responsibility of inspiring God confidence in our husband. It will come through our example. And then another avenue, I believe, is this matter of open communication. Now, I think, by and large, women are far more talkative than men. But, you know, we can squelch and stifle this openness of sharing that I believe is so essential in a marriage relationship. We can stifle it most quickly, I think, by an apathetic listening attitude. You know, Doug said to me, "Come in, I want to talk to you." And I said, "Well, can I bring my mending?" And the answer is no. Because he wants my complete, undivided attention. Well, I'd sort of like to kill two birds with one stone, you know, but I've learned that that isn't what I'm supposed to do. But he wants me to listen undivided. And I've had him say to me, "Did you hear what I said?" And then he'll say to me, "Repeat back to me what I just told you." It's very revealing, isn't it? But, oh, I think if we're going to have them open their hearts and share with us, we've got to be good listeners. And so often, four little interruptions, you know, are underfoot. And it's so easy for me to give myself to the children who are around and not listen undividedly to Doug. And oh, how we need to give them, when they need us, their full attention. And to listen, not only just half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly. I believe this is one of the keys of communication. And I believe that we need to learn the art of drawing them out. Supposing your husband doesn't communicate freely, then I think we need to learn the art of drawing them out carefully without presuming to be curious or nosy or anything else, but just to draw them out and to be able to share our hearts. And I think that perhaps just by our sharing very openly and transparently with them the problems and the frustrations and the joys and the blessings that we know in our daily walk, these things will open up the lines of communication. And I think nothing perhaps opens a line of communication as much as just going to our husband and saying, "Darling, I'm having a terrible time with my old self. Do pray for me." Or, "What can I do?" And giving them the opportunity of knowing that we need them. We need their prayers, their encouragement. We need them to communicate and share their hearts with us. And I know, unfortunately, some husbands who have given up. When we were first married, we were in the Orient at the time, living in Formosa. And Doug is a very quiet person by nature. And we would entertain at dinner, you know, and the table conversation would just not exist unless I talked, so I thought. And one day after we'd had some friends in for dinner, Deb said to me, if you would be quiet long enough, I would talk. So I thought, okay. So the next time we had friends in for dinner, I didn't say a word. And the silence was agonizing. And I thought it lasted a half an hour. I'm sure it was only 2 minutes. But you know, he started talking and he hasn't stopped until this day. He's not as talkative as I am, but he does talk because I decided I would let him talk. And I know husbands who've just given up. I remember a couple who were in the military in Holland, and the woman in the marriage relationship came to know Christ as her personal savior. And then she came to me and said, my husband, oh, she said, he doesn't help at all. He doesn't help with the children. He doesn't help them with their homework. He doesn't do anything. In fact, the only two things he does is go out as often as he can bowling and then sit behind his newspaper when he is at home. And I thought, well, this poor thing. And so Doug and I were invited to spend an evening with them. And we went along to visit them. And as I left the house that night, you know what I thought? Poor husband. From the time we entered the door until the time I dragged her out of the living room into the dining room, she talked, and she talked, and she talked, and she talked, and we'd ask Dawn a question, and she would answer. You know, and then Doug would try to ask Dawn a question, and she would answer. And so finally I said, well, you know, come with me. And we sort of went into the dining room, left these two men all alone. And you know what? He could talk. And I know lots of husbands, and I finally came to the conclusion, and I tried to convey it to her as sweetly as I could. He's just given up. And you've got to let him begin again. And oh, how easy it is for us to talk and to say what's on our hearts. But you know, I've discovered that when they say something, they've thought about it, and I haven't usually, you know. First thing that comes into my mind, I say. And then we have a responsibility and a privilege of praying for our husbands. And not just, well, now, dear Lord, bless Doug today, you know, amen sort of thing, but to pray with real knowledge of what they're going to be doing today, with understanding of perhaps how he feels in regard to the day's responsibilities, and to guard them from self, from pride, to guard them in prayer from lust and other women. Oh, how we need to guard our husbands in prayer. This world is so set up to do everything to destroy the Christian man. I am confident that Satan is out, and this is one of his most subtle attacks. And then another area is to guard them in prayer against the love, the illicit love, we might call it, of money. Pride, women, and money. How we need to guard them in prayer. And it doesn't mean that this breeds distrust. Not at all. I trust my husband implicitly. But I just happen to know that the enemy of our souls is a very subtle adversary. And that he is out as a roaring lion seeking to destroy this man of God. And to that end, I pray in confidence and trust for Doug. And we need to guard our husbands in prayer. And we need to be praying for them knowledgeably, as I mentioned. I arrived here in the United States on March the 7th, and I stopped to see my mother-in-law in Minneapolis. And I had missed a whole night's sleep. I'd been up about, by that time, I think about 30 hours, and I was rather bleary-eyed. When I got to bed, I finally fell asleep, and about 5 hours later, I was wide awake. And I was very irritated at the thought of not being able to sleep, you know. And then finally, after about a half an hour of struggling, I suddenly realized that because of the time change, back in England, it was about 4:15 in the morning in Minneapolis, back in England at this time of day, Doug was holding this meeting at this big insurance firm in London. And he particularly asked me to pray for him. And I finally got the picture. I said, okay, Lord, I get the message. So I turned on my light and read a few verses from the scriptures and then just prayed for Doug. And lo and behold, the next morning, and I was still worn out from this change of time, and the next morning I was awake about 5:30. You know, I like getting up in the morning, but not quite at 5:30. And I thought, well, now what's wrong now? And I thought, now let's see. 1, 2, 3, 4, yes. Count the hours. And back in London, In fact, south of London, about 2 hours, he was having a meeting, a series of meetings during the day. He particularly asked me to pray for these meetings. And you know what's been so wonderful is I've had letters from him since then. And he said in one of the letters, you know, that Friday meeting and that Saturday meeting were two of the most wonderful times that I have had, and I felt the power of God. And I thought, oh, again, the faithfulness of God to remind us, if we're willing, of our unique responsibility of co-laboring with our husbands through prayer. And sometimes, you know, the kitchen looks awfully confining, doesn't it? And sometimes as I'm doing the same thing that I've done over and over and over and over again, I just have to remind myself that I'm not doing this just for Doug, but that I am doing this for God and that I am co-laboring with him in whatever he is doing and that I'm having a part because I am doing what is my divinely appointed task right at home. And you know, I think our hearts and our eyes need to be lifted up often. That whatever your husband is involved in, that whatever his responsibilities are, you are sharing with him as you share with him in prayer. Well, there's another aspect to this, and I believe that one of the great things that God is asking of us is this matter of, are we willing to work at the job of staying sweethearts? And I like to underline the word work. You know, I think when we fell in love and during those early days of our marriage, we just sort of had the feeling that this automatic sweetheart relationship would just carry on. Well, I don't think it's automatic because there are too many forces at work to sort of destroy this relationship. And I think it's a wonderful challenge in a Christian home to just work at staying sweethearts. Billy and Ruth Graham have been such a challenge to me along this line. Because this is one of their mottos, to be sweethearts forever, and they truly, truly are. And I know of a couple people in this room that I always think of in relationship to this, in their marriage relationship, who have really worked at staying sweethearts. And I believe it's such fun, isn't it? And there's so many exciting things just to keep this wonderful relationship of not only just husband and wife, but sweethearts in our marriage relationship. Then we come down to verse 33 in Ephesians 5, and this is the most challenging of all, and especially in the Amplified Version. Ephesians 5:33. However, let each man of you, without exception, love his wife as being, in a sense, his very own self. And let the wife see that she respects and reverences her husband, that she notices him, regards him, honors him, prefers him, venerates and esteems him, and that she defers to him, praises him, and loves and admires him exceedingly. And I read that and think, oh, what a challenge. And I think to myself, it's not possible, not in my human flesh. Only Christ can give us this sort of love and devotion and reverence for our husbands. But you know, I think so oftentimes this is not developed because we don't verbalize our love. And I know it's so difficult sometimes, perhaps. We expect them to come to us with love and with praise and all the things that it speaks about here. Deference, regarding, esteeming, praising, loving, admiring. We expect this from them, but you know, we as wives have this responsibility as well in the other regard. And to verbalize our love, to tell them that we love them. I remember one day I dropped Doug off at the office, and as he got out of the car, he just looked back and said to me, "I'm so glad you belong to me." Well, I thought I could climb Mount Everest, you know, after hearing that. And it isn't just once he said it, but many times. But it somehow just struck me that morning. He didn't say, "Well, thank you for a nice breakfast. Thank you for picking up my dirty clothes. Or thank you for ironing my shirts." I don't iron them anymore, though, really, do I? I drip them dry. But anyway, you know, the idea of, "Well, thank you for all the things you do." No, he just said, I'm so glad that you belong to me. And you know, I think that we sometimes need to just go up to them and say, I'm so glad, well, yes, that you belong to me, that I belong to you. And to verbalize our love and our praise. And sometimes, you know, I brag about Doug to other people, but I'm conscious and convicted of the fact that, do I ever really tell him all the wonderful qualities of his life that I admire? Do I praise him? We're always looking for it, and we somehow feel we sort of need it. But, you know, I discovered that husbands are like little boys, aren't they? They need to be appreciated. They need to be loved. They need to be praised for their qualities, their strong qualities. And then with this, I believe so important is this vital aspect of the sexual part of marriage. Now, here in Ephesians 5, in verse 28, it speaks about husbands loving their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. And then it goes on in verse 31 and says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is very great, but I speak concerning the relation of Christ and the church. And I find that so few Christian women realize that the sexual aspect of marriage has a message to proclaim. That the union that we know in marriage is to proclaim the intimacy of our relationship as an individual with Jesus Christ. My relationship to Jesus Christ, the one who died for me and gave himself for me, is to be so intimate and so personal. And this marriage relationship, the sexual relationship in marriage, is to be just an earthly picture of this union that I share with Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered what Song of Solomon is doing in the Bible? Well, that's what it's doing. It's trying to show us again, even before Christ ever came, of this wonderful union of Christ and the individual believer and of husband and wife. And no wonder then that God says, because I have created this union with a special message, it is to be hallowed, it is to be honored, it is to be held in great esteem and to be kept inside this relationship of marriage. And it is so beautiful, so wonderful, so exciting, so thrilling inside of marriage. And then Satan comes along and picks it up and takes it out of marriage and makes it ugly and destroys the picture. It's like having a beautiful painting placed within a lovely frame, and then someone comes and rips the painting out of the frame and tears up the painting and scatters it in little bits on the floor. And that's what Satan is seeking to do with this precious relationship of marriage, within marriage. And then as I talked to these girls down at Oklahoma U last night, I said to them, this is why to the single girl God says, you must walk in holiness and in purity of life in 1968. And that God's standard has not changed. We are to walk in holiness and purity and to leave these emotions of ours alone until marriage. They're not a toy. They're not something given to us like a supermarket special to experiment with. They're given to us to be hallowed and kept within the confines of marriage. And I say to you, there is no greater excitement or thrill or joy than to see this relationship cultivated, and I underscore the word cultivated because it is not automatic. No, no. Cultivated, prayed over, and developed within marriage. And all that Satan broadcasts and advertises to you to say that extramarital relationships are more thrilling, I say, is all tommy rot. Because there is no greater depth, because two people are not only involved sexually, they are involved emotionally and psychologically and personality-wise, the very depth of their being. And there can be no real joy in this relationship unless it's put in the framework of a God-given marriage. And you know, Doug and I look back, we've been married 14 years, and we look back and we think, we never dreamed when we started out. And we start out this great adventure with Christ, And we're continuing this great adventure of marriage with Christ, given to us to be hallowed and kept within the confines of marriage. And I say to you, there is no greater excitement or thrill or joy than to see this relationship cultivated, and I underscore the word cultivated because it is not automatic. No, no. Cultivated, prayed over, and developed within marriage. And all that Satan broadcasts and advertised to you to say that extramarital relationships are more thrilling, I say, is all tommy rot. Because there is no greater depth. Because two people are not only involved sexually, they are involved emotionally and psychologically and personality-wise, the very depth of their being. And there can be no real joy in this relationship unless it's put in the framework of a God-given marriage. And you know, Doug and I look back, we've been married 14 years, and we look back and we think, we never dreamed when we started out. And we start out this great adventure with Christ, and we're continuing this great adventure of marriage with Christ in the center, but it just gets so exciting that we can hardly contain ourselves sometimes in this area of our relationship. And I say to you that Satan is trying to rob you and cheat you of something if you are not conscious of God's message in this relationship and of the wonderful joy that God seeks to give to us as we cultivate and pray and work together that this deepening of our relationship might be experienced. Oh, how wonderful God's plan is, and how often attacked and misrepresented it is. And you know, this area of our life affects us spiritually. I believe particularly the husband, not so much the wife, although I believe it does affect us spiritually, but I believe this relationship is very closely linked, first of all, to a husband's God confidence. Here he is faced with this command of Scripture to please his wife. And if he is not able to bring her, in this area of their relationship, satisfaction and pleasure and joy, he feels, how can I ever please God in any other thing? It is so related. And he feels so sensitively, if he is a Christian, of his responsibility to his wife. And if he feels he cannot fulfill this and bring her the satisfaction that God's word speaks about, then he is failing. And it affects his whole spiritual walk. And that's why I believe that you and I so often hold the key in this relationship. It may not be that important to us. I believe it should be important, but it may not be as important as it is to our husband. But I say to you, it's tremendously important to our husband. And God can use this relationship to do great things in their lives spiritually. It's so closely linked. And then I believe we need to recognize the fact that we have a responsibility in this area, very clearly given to God, to us by God through the Scriptures. And we find this in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. Do not refuse and deprive and defraud each other of your due marital rights, except perhaps by mutual consent for a time, that you may devote yourselves unhindered to prayer. But afterwards, resume marital relations, lest Satan tempt you to sin through your lack of restraint of sexual desire. And I don't know anything that's more clear. And you know, if we love our husbands, love always gives. Love always gives. This characterizes God's love, doesn't it? God so loved, such depth of love, of me as a sinner, that he gave Christ, his son, to die for my sin, for your sin. Love is always linked, true love, with giving. And this is God's desire for us, that we might be willing to give ourselves in this, in these marital relations to our husbands. Love gives. You can say that you love your husband, but we must show that love by being willing to give ourselves to them. And it's God's command to us that we do not own the rights and privileges of our own lives. Neither does the husband. We must share these rights and ask God to use them in our lives to give us a greater sense of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, I say to you, I'm a classic example of failure. And I so often am the reluctant dragon, you know? And I find that tiredness is my worst enemy. And, you know, I find that tiredness affects my emotional drive, but they don't touch my husband's emotional drive one bit. They are given to him by God. He has this strong drive, and I think the greatest thing we can do is just say, God, you gave it to him, therefore it's yours, and therefore I must honor it. But I know I so often hide behind this, you know, excuse of tiredness. And, you know, just about 3 weeks ago, we came to a little crisis in our lives. And I say this to you just to encourage you that after all these years, and I've been speaking on this subject for years, I'm still working at it. But Doug came home, he'd been gone for a whole week, and he came home on a Sunday. We had a glorious time together on Sunday. And we had just wonderful fellowship, sharing together, and even in our marital relationship. So wonderful. And then Monday morning came, and I was eager to get the furniture moved back into two rooms where we had the furniture out all the last week while he was gone. So we put the furniture back in, and then he said very sweetly after he'd finished moving the furniture for me, well, now, I'd like some breakfast. And so 1 hour and one half later, I found him in the kitchen getting his own breakfast. Well, that was Monday. Tuesday came, and he said to me, came home from the office in the afternoon, he said, well, what about bringing me a cup of coffee in the dining room? And I'd like to talk to you about some things. And so 1 half hour later, I emerged from the kitchen with the tray with the coffee. And he said to me, where have you been? Well, just sort of, you know, detouring around the house, you know, talking to all the people in the way. Well, Wednesday came and my oldest son was ill, and while I was such a solicitous mother, I was looking after his welfare, and he said to me, come up to the bedroom after lunch, and I'd like to see you. Well, I just never got there. Well, I was looking after my son. He was ill. I was talking to the Swedish girl who helps me at home. I couldn't leave her in the kitchen all alone, could I, washing up the dishes? Well, that afternoon and that evening, he just didn't come back. Well, he went to the office and I didn't see him. 6 o'clock came and I was wondering where he was. So I phoned him at the office. He said, well, I'll be home later. And I thought, oh, what have I done? So he came home later about 8 o'clock and we sat up in our bedroom and I prepared myself, you know, and through my mind were running all the excuses that you have ever thought of. I justified myself just as justifiably as I could possibly justify myself. And he was very sweet, but very hurt. And I sat there with tears running down my face. And he said, you know, your problem is that you have your priorities wrong. And he said, Jesus and I don't want Martha's. We want Mary. And I plead guilty, you know. All my justification just went down the drain with one fell swish because I could just plead guilty. And I know what happens in my life. I just get my priorities all jumbled up. But, you know, Christ must be first in my life because he is my strength. He is my life. My husband must be second. And I have to learn to discipline myself to just close my eyes when I walk through a room in my house. I have a tidy bug in my nature, you know. I just can't walk through a room and let it be. I've got to walk, you know, with, you know, just to do all the little things that need to be put back straight. And I've got to learn to discipline myself to just leave that room. And, you know, as I said to me, half an hour just to fix two cups of coffee. Well, it wasn't even making the coffee that took the time. It was tidying up all the rooms in between the kitchen and the dining room that took the time. And my house is my usurper. You have your own little unique usurper, but the house always crowds its way up to the top of my priority list. But Christ first, my husband second, my children third. And I was, you know, I was concerned about my son. He was ill, and I know the mother should take care of the old children, but I let them just drag me, you know, because they're a bit more vociferous than my husband is. They yell louder, you know what I mean, for my attention? And they just sort of your attention is just drawn to them. And it's not that I'm advocating to get to children. Please don't misquote me now. Not at all. But if I keep my priorities straight, I have time for everything. Christ, my husband, my children, then my home. Then my home. And then my ministry, my opportunities to share Christ, to be neighborly in my neighborhood, to have coffee with different people. But my priorities are those, and your priorities are those, I say to you this morning. You know, men are sort of lucky because they can fix their own priorities. Your husband has different priorities than mine. But we wives just sort of fall into one fell swoop. Our priorities are the same. And I get into most of my trouble when I don't keep my priorities straight. And Doug said to me as we sat up there in the bedroom, sometimes I have the feeling that I'm just a piece of furniture in this house. He said, I have the feeling that you just take me, like everything else in the house, for granted. He said, oh, not the first day I come home from the trip, you know, but the second day, and the third day, and the fourth day. And some of you all, perhaps your husband doesn't travel as much as mine, and perhaps it's just even easier to take them for granted. They just sort of fit into the scenery, you know, and we take them for granted. Now, some of you are sitting there saying, well, that's all right for you, Lita Sparks, because you are married to Doug Sparks, and you have a wonderful Christian husband. Aha, but I have news for you. If your husband perhaps doesn't have this personal relationship with Jesus Christ, God has something to say to you. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, this is his challenge to you, and this is his comfort to you. And this is what he says. In like manner, you married women, be submissive to your own husbands. Subordinate yourselves as being secondary to and dependent on them, and adapt yourselves to them. So that even if any, this is speaking of any husband, do not obey the word of God, is not a real Christian, has not committed his life to Christ, they, the husbands, may be won over, not by discussion, but by the godly lives of their wives. When they observe the pure and modest way in which you conduct yourselves, together with your reverence for your husband. That is, you are to feel for him, and then it goes through all these words again, defer, esteem, praise, love, admire. You have the same responsibility this morning that I have according to God's word. And that even if your husband does not really know Christ in a personal way, you have the same challenge that I do, to adapt yourself to his life, to fit into his life. And you know, as wives come to me who have husbands who are not interested in Christ and spiritual things, I often realize that as I listen to their story, there is another side to it. And one of the greatest things that I think Doug has helped me to understand is that this husband looks upon Jesus Christ as another suitor, another rival for his wife's affection. Have you ever stopped and realized that? He doesn't think of him as a spiritual being, God, the Savior. No, no. All he knows is this person, Jesus Christ, has intruded his way into their marriage. And he looks upon him with defiance because he's a rival. He's a rival for her affection. He's a rival for her time. And oh, I believe that we then, as the Christian wife in this situation, need to walk very carefully. But in the way we talk about Christ, in the way we speak of him, that he is not a rival. And it should cause us and drive us, and I think it's only Christ living in us that can do this, but it should drive us to love our husbands even more. And you say, this is so difficult. It's impossible, I say to you, except that Christ living in you can love your husband. He can give you a new love. And I know, not just from theory, but not from personal experience, but from talking to other women who have gone through this situation, that Christ can give you a love for your husband that you know nothing about, because it's his kind of love. The ability to love someone who perhaps is maybe even unkind or thoughtless, misunderstanding, critical, and Christ's love in you, and His love alone can give you the love, yes, even the physical love, the sexual love. I believe that with all my heart. And can bring, as it says here, God will bring him, not by your discussion, but He will bring him by the godly, your godly life, your godly behavior. He will bring him to Christ. I heard of two couples, one particular couple, I don't know them myself, but I talked to the lady who helped them, so I know this from authority. And she said that she suddenly decided her husband was going out with another woman and their marriage was just about on the rocks and she had just become a Christian. And she suddenly realized that one of the things that she could do to please her husband was to get up and fix his breakfast. She'd been sleeping in, you know, for years and letting him get his own breakfast. So she decided she'd get up and fix his breakfast. Well, he was so astonished and so surprised that sort of the Lord sort of began to work in her heart. And then she decided, well, not only should she get up and get the breakfast, but maybe she ought to even look attractive while she fixed the breakfast. So she got up and dressed and, you know, she didn't put on her Sunday best, but she really tried to make herself attractive. And she even used her best china. And he was thrilled and delighted, and he just could not get over this change in his wife. And you know what happened? This relationship with this other woman was completely broken off. And as of this present time, as far as I know, he's going to church with her. He hasn't made that final step, but at least he's with her in church. And their relationship has been brought back. And she, who had thought she could never possibly love him and have a physical love toward him again, is delightfully happy once again in their marriage relationship. Oh, I tell you, nothing is impossible with Christ. And this is being repeated in many, many areas where the wife just simply puts her finger on there and says, God, you promised it, that if I'm obedient to fit into my husband's life, to adapt myself to him, to be as loving and as kind and as sweet and to fit into his life, then God has promised that without your telling a word, he will bring this husband to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so, be encouraged. Be encouraged that God understands your situation. And then just one other thing as we close. You and I look at this challenge and think it's absolutely impossible. Yes, it is, except for Christ. If I did not know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and Lord, it would be hopeless. But He is the key. He is the one who in love gave Himself to us. And some of you perhaps may be wondering, well, now how could this be possible in my life? Do you really know Christ in a real way? Have you opened the door to your life and really invited Him in and said, Christ, I cannot do this. I cannot even lift my finger to help myself in any area, but I will allow You, not only my Savior, but my Lord, to live in my heart and life and allow You to work out Your desires for my marriage and my life. That's the first step. And then I think the second step for many of us who have made this decision of inviting Christ is simply that we might take this book and the promises and the challenges of marriage and study them, pray over them, read them often, and ask God to work them into our lives. And may I say to you as you go home today, don't go home and try to do everything that I have suggested. I have fallen so flat on my face, you know, so many times with such great ambition. You just pray and ask God to give you one area, the most outstanding, the most sort of flagrant area that you can think of. You take that area and begin there.